I wanted to talk about Psalm 19 today, mainly because of Monday when they had the eclipse. How many people got a chance to kind of go out, got glasses looked up? Did most people here do that? I think it looks like most people. Hope nobody burned their eyes, so that's good. One of the things, though, and I think I mentioned this a while back, that I think makes one of the things that makes me a little strange is that I'm often far more interested in the reactions of people to events than I am the events themselves. And actually, that whole strange thing, my daughter had me take a test on some personality site that really confirmed I'm strange. It said that my personality type, there's less than 1% of the world that has my personality type. So that was confirmed recently. But I was watching other people, looked on, you know, TV, watched people's reactions, you know, interviews. I was really interested in the TV news and things that were showing people. And the word that was mostly used by people was awesome. And, you know, and the term awesome means to be awestruck, be full of awe. And I think that that really fit. We use awesome, and it's back to going back to my kind of California days, awesome kind of used a little bit by the Californians to mean, hey, that ice cream tasted pretty good. And it really pales in comparison to what it's supposed to mean. But Monday really was that. It struck people with awe. They were impressed. And I heard one person describe how odd, and I don't think they meant odd, but the sun and the moon are obviously, you know, just magnitudes of size different. And yet, the space they are from the earth made the moon fit precisely in the sun. And like, what are the odds of that? You know, two things so far apart, completely different sizes, and this fits perfectly in that at that distance. You get closer, farther away. And I think the person was actually a little bit awestruck by the fact that the world and its creation, or even the heavens, seem like it's not just chance. It's not just, you know, happenstance. That there is something greater. And, you know, we've worried about in recent times, you know, our country's a bit in a turmoil. Politics are beyond divisive. We have the threat of war with Korea, which isn't really a threat just with Korea, because what makes that war could be over fairly quickly between us and Korea. The problem is South Korea and the damage they could do there, our allies. But what happens to China and Russia? That's why the Korean War, going all the way back to the 50s, was even a police action. Was because of these allies of both China, Russia, and the United States. It's all this turmoil and all these things that people, and then I think for just a moment, we saw that the creation is much greater than anything we do, even than nations do, even than the most powerful person in the world, they say, the President of the United States. Who has, you know, apparently more power and can do more things in more places on the globe than any other person on earth. But we, I think, our eyes come down oftentimes to what's around us. We get kind of engulfed in the issues of our lives day by day, and it's kind of a normal thing. We're going to have troubles, as I actually had talked about a few weeks back, that God has told us we're going to have troubles. When Jesus gave us his peace, when he told his apostles, I'm giving you my peace, he said, in the world you will have trouble. But take care, I have overcome the world. He didn't say the troubles are going to go away. You're not going to have any troubles. He simply said, I'm going to give you my peace to get through all those troubles. And so we are going to be surrounded by troubles. From time to time in our life, we're going to have moments of joy. We're going to have moments of wonder. We're going to have moments of difficulty and sadness and grief. We're going to go through all of those things of life. But I think Monday gave us that moment to realize, man, we're really small. And I actually was looking a little bit at Psalm chapter 8, where David talks about, he looks at the heavens and he goes, I look at all of your creation, I look at the heavens and I go, think, what is man that you are mindful of us? Because all this stuff is beyond us. And Psalm 19, and I think Julie's actually one that first posted it. My mind didn't go to Psalm 19 initially, because Psalm 19, when you think about it, what do you think about? You think about this song, right? Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes and the fear and the testimonies, the commandments, the judgments. You know, that song is made from four verses in Psalm 19, and it skips all the rest. And what I wanted to do, though, is show you that the first part of the first six verses are about really what I think happened on Monday. The heavens declaring something about God. Something that God has told us man can see and know. Which is why in Romans 1 he says, man is going to be without excuse. When we stand before God on that day when he is appointed to judge man, that we won't have an excuse to go, well, I didn't know. He says, I've given you enough that you could see. You could know this wasn't just some accident. This wasn't just some random conglomeration of stuff. This was made by somebody whose knowledge and power and grandeur is beyond anything we see. And so, because think about that, when we look up into the sky and we are awestruck by things we see in the heavens, have you ever gone and been awestruck by a piece of art? Now, what does that make you think of the artist? Does that make you think, wow, that just randomly happened, and that's really cool? Or does that make you think, that artist is phenomenal? That artist, you know, it could be painting, it could be sculpture, it could even, you know, be people who act or sing. Some kind of art that's performed, and we are kind of overwhelmed by it. We go, wow, that was phenomenal. And we look at the artwork, and we know something about the artist. Now, we don't know everything about the artist. As we find out, lots of artists have a lot of difficulties in other parts of their lives, but they create these incredibly beautiful, moving things from time to time in their life. And so when we look at something that has been made, we know something about the maker. And that has happened for us with the eclipse. Now, I want to just note a couple of things. In the first six verses, well, let me start. Psalm 19 has three voices in it. There are three things that are speaking. Okay? The first is going to be the heavens. And that's the first six verses. The next is the Word of God, which we sing about in Psalm 19. And that's 7 through 10. But the 11 through 14, the end of the psalm, there's another voice. And it's the voice of the servant. It's the servant who has heard the voice of the heavens and who has heard the voice of his word, and it's his response. And all of them really go together. All three voices, I think, ought to help us understand God and our place with God. So we look at here and just start here in the first six verses. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Now, let me just stop there for a moment. Now, he says there is no speech, there is no words, where that the voice isn't heard. When we hear words, when we hear people speaking, we hear words. Now, what he's telling us here is that the heavens are declaring something. The heavens are speaking. Now, they're speaking, aren't they? But it's telling us something. And God's telling us that. Everything we see around us, God is telling us something. First off, he says, we see his glory. And so when we think about Genesis 1 talks about God making the greater light to rule the day. We know that. We know that's the sun. If the sun is more powerful than all of the nuclear weapons on the earth, which it supposedly is, what does that say about the person who could make it? How powerful must that person be? How glory, if the sun can radiate that much, because that's kind of what the word glory means. It kind of means the idea of to radiate something, to see something that's just causes you to be in awe. And if the thing he made is like that, what does that make him? And so he's telling us something about the glory of God. When we look up in the things that he's made, which is described as the sky above proclaiming his handiwork. What do you think about? What comes to mind when you think of a handiwork? Maybe you think about handyman. What does a handyman do? Or if you're handy around the house, what do you do? Does a handy person build the house? We don't usually think of it in that terms. We don't think of it as a builder. Handyman kind of fixes. You tinker, think, deal. What he's telling us here is that the heavens are his handiwork. This is God tinkering. This is God just going, oh, well, let's have that. Let's do that. Let's do that. Let's make that. He can speak it all into existence. Doesn't need to invent tools to create them. He speaks it, and it happens. But he tells us that we see how great God is. We see how, with his handiwork, what he can do, and it is beyond anything we can even imagine. And then he's telling us, listen, when things are speaking, or when there are word, or when there is no speech, or there are, and nor are there words, the voice is not heard. And so it's kind of an odd line, isn't it? There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And it's kind of a weird little sentence. It really makes you have to sit and think. See, well, if there's no speech, if there's no speech and there are no words, you don't hear anything. Well, okay, that makes sense. But we ought to be hearing something because he's declaring something to us. He is speaking to us from the heavens. And he is telling us, and he says, their voice, actually as the ESV translate, or the line, their measuring line. In verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Here's the really cool thing. Sometimes we wonder, how much has certain parts of the world had the opportunity to really, truly know God? Right? Have you ever thought that? It's like, it seems like certain people in certain parts of the world have never really had a chance to have a Bible, had just to study it, except what part of the world hasn't seen the wonders in the heavens? There isn't one. Did you? I don't know if you caught it. I heard somebody, I heard somebody making fun of somebody. There's somebody who said, I wonder what it looked like in years past when people saw eclipses. Well, exactly like that. It hasn't really changed. It's the same sun, the same moon. When it gets in front of it, that's what happens. God made those things, and every part of the world has seen those things. And some parts of the world see other things in the sky. You go up to Alaska at times, and you see kind of the lights, the northern lights dancing in the heavens, and wow, it's just like... Now, we scientifically could sit down and explain it all, and we can even do that with the eclipse and all how little things form and the corona, but it doesn't make it any less awesome, does it? It's still, we look at it and go, wow, that's fantastic. And he's telling us that God has spoken throughout the world about who he is and about understanding him. He tells us that in them he has set a tent for the sun. He says, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Now, this analogy, by the way, so he tells us the sun is like the bridegroom that comes out, and we see it, and it's amazing. I mean, how many of us, in fact, I know Tara is the one that loves to take pictures of the sunset, right? You like to post pictures of the sunset? I like the picture she always takes. Love the sunset. Who here doesn't like sunrises and sunsets? Now, you might not like the sunrises because of the time of day. But how many of us look at a sunrise and a sunset and we're not, wow, that's neat. That's great. Love that. That's what God has explained. Now, this analogy of the bridegroom, how many of us are truly impressed by bridegrooms? We don't have weddings like they had weddings. Usually the bridegroom is usually, you know, what do they say about a bridegroom? You know, if you're getting married and you're the man, what do? You go down and pick out a black tux. That's pretty much all your job is in terms of, you know, what things look like. That's not how the ancient world was, by the way. The bridegroom was decked out. He was the one that led a procession to get his wife and then put on a week, you know, not a few hour party, but a week-long party. The bridegroom was the one who was magnificently dressed. In the ancient world, more typically, and so he's making an allusion to that. He's kind of saying, well, that's kind of like the sun is like. But for us, I think a better analogy that kind of fits is the way we see a bride, right? That has been decked out and has, you know, put all of this time and effort into that dress. And then why do we keep her so she's not visible, right? Till that moment she walks in. Everybody to kind of look and go, oh, wow. Well, that's what he's describing here. The sun coming up is that, oh, wow, look at that. And then he goes on, he says, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. God has created the sun to give heat to everybody on this planet. That tells us something about God. God cares for every soul that is on this planet. Now, the second part of that, he comes in verse 7, and he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, the word perfect in scriptures, and this is kind of similar to even how the New Testament sometimes uses the idea of perfect. When we say perfect, more oftentimes we say, oh, nobody's perfect. What we mean is nobody doesn't fail. Nobody doesn't make mistakes, slip, fall, stumble, make an error, mistake, whatever. We all sin. Nobody is without faults and sins. But that's not really what the word perfect in scriptures ever means. The word perfect in scriptures refers to something that is perfectly fit for its intended purpose. The way you and I would say, hey, give me something to pry this open, and you come and you bring me maybe a screwdriver and go, oh, that'll be perfect. That's how the word scripture means. And he says the law is perfect. It's perfectly fit to accomplish its goal. And its goal, especially when we read throughout both Old and New Testaments, we find out the law of God, especially in the Old Testament, its purpose was to show us we're a bunch of sinners. And there aren't any of us who aren't. That's kind of what Paul writes about in the book of Romans. And it does a good job at that. We find out when we read through God's word that, boy, we all fall short, don't we? We sometimes fall short in ways we didn't even think we fell short till we learn more. Wow, I've been doing this, you know, for most of my life and didn't think anything of it. And all of a sudden I realize, well, that's really not that good a thing. But he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, he uses a number of things about the law that are all really synonyms. Let me just kind of focus on that for just a moment. The law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the rules or judgments. Six things that he lists. Now, the fear is kind of odd, isn't it? Because you think, well, fear, doesn't seem like... But does the Word of God bring fear to people? Is the Word of God cause fear in the heart of man? Think about it when the Word of God came from Mount Sinai. What happened? What was the very first thing when the Word was spoken from Mount Sinai? Fear. They were terrified. Well, as I talked about it a couple weeks ago, one of the things that the Word of God helps us understand is, and the heavens declaring it about His glory, is that to fall into God's hands would be a terrifying thing, because God is more powerful than anything we've ever seen or witnessed or heard of on earth, in any nation, let alone in any in the sky. And God's power, when we read about what He can do, we're like, wow, that person's power, if that was turned against me, what hope would I have? None. I'd be done. And all of us know that. And it's really why every time in Scripture, people have sensed or had an impression that they are in the presence of God, they have been terrified. And that's from Moses to the apostles. When the Mount of Transfiguration happened, when Jesus was transformed there upon the mountain, what did the apostles, Peter, James, and John, do? Peter's like, well, we should build you some tabernacles, but what was their response initially? Should we be here? Uh-oh, it doesn't seem like we should be here. We need to get out of here. There was fear there. That wasn't like, let's rush in and join them. They were like, oh boy, we're kind of in trouble here. Because that's what knowing God does to us. It gives us an understanding. Now, and so you think about all of those things. He tells us those six things, though, they do something for us. So let's just kind of go first off, in verse 7, they revive the soul, or some translations say convert the soul. I think you can see how to revive something is something was dead, and you brought it back. Convert is really the same idea. Something that had been turned away from God and it was dead spiritually has been brought back. But the law, the Word of God, is perfect to convert or revive the soul. See, I think one of the mistakes we made, and I really appreciated Andy last week in talking about the ideas of trying to teach Jesus to other people, that he didn't come with methods and methodologies and tricks and techniques. It really is about just how do we sit down with people and study the Bible. Because that's what affects people's hearts and revives their souls, is their ability to sit and read the Bible, to learn from God's Word, That's what our goal is. And that's what hopefully we are motivated to do. By the way, I wrote this up a couple weeks ago to remind us, I don't know who all had forgotten, how many recently in doing public prayers have prayed for opportunities to teach Jesus? I've been noticing the last month or two, we have not kept the habit going. We've kept the habit of praying for the sick and praying for the traveling, haven't we? Because when we build habits, we tend to stick with them. And it isn't us. It's every church I've ever seen. We all do this. You know, you're taught, you know, public prayers. People are taught about, you know, acts, the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplications. But one of the things that Paul urged us to do is pray for open doors for those who have the ability to teach and speak. But one of the things I'd urged at the beginning of this year was to try and get all of us to remember that. Make that a habit. Because if that's our habit, we're more likely to see the opportunity rather than have the opportunity pass us and go, oh, maybe I should have said something. Maybe I could have introduced something, invited them or something. But we often, when we're not thinking about it, we're kind of busy, it goes by. And we kind of see them in the rearview mirror. Ooh, there's one, goes one. And so the more we can keep our mind on helping others know, that's what the law of the Lord, the Word of God, was created for. And it's perfect for converting and reviving the souls. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. And what does sure mean? It's like sure-footedness, right? It's like, man, that's really, you know, I was really, years ago, Julie and I were in Arizona, and we took a horseback riding trip. And we, on this horseback riding trip, was far more, it wasn't just like a little trail for an hour. We ended up, it was like a 6-hour thing. Or, anyways, we went out, had lunch, and then came back. But in that going out and coming back, and we didn't have nags, by the way, either. I actually had the leader's horse, and he was training some other horse. We actually crossed a river, I think the Verde River, if I remember right. We crossed the river that the water was to our knees, so just below the saddle, or right up to the edge of the saddle. And I was looking down into the, so about 4 feet or something is about what the depth of the water was. And we crossed over, 40 yards or something. And I'm like, oh, you know, this is so cool, watching a horse walk across the river. And then I look down, and the whole bottom of the river is round river rock. And I'm thinking, how are this horse's foot, you know, hooves staying on these river rock and being this sure-footed? Because I would be slipping all over this stuff and falling, twisting an ankle. It always amazed me how sure-footed horses could be. And mules as well. That's why I think why they use mules, especially go down into the Grand Canyon. They are especially sure-footed. But that's what he's talking about. The testimony, the Word of God is sure. It won't move on you. It's not going to shift and go, oh, well, I've changed my mind. It's a solid foundation. That's what he's telling us. And what it does is it makes the simple wise. I think it's one of the reasons why disciples of Jesus Christ are often wiser. They don't have to be the most learned people. They don't have to, you know, they can be out, you know, digging ditches. But a true disciple of Jesus Christ is often wiser than CEOs and, you know, rich people, because of what the Word has done for them. And I see it all the time. And I remember one of my friends who introduced Julie to me many years ago, another friend of mine had invited him to study. He was, you know, had a good job, you know, he had his master's, he had you know, really bright guy, and my friend who was a plumber had trouble graduating high school, and this other guy had gone not only to a Catholic school, he had been Catholic. He had gone to a Catholic school and then a Catholic university, and he'd studied all this religion, and my friend is talking to him about some stuff, and he's like, he was lost. And one of the things he actually said was, how can a plumber be teaching me this? Because that plumber was wiser than that financial analyst. He didn't know why. He couldn't understand why this plumber was really wiser than he was. He was wiser because he listened to the Word of God. And that's what the Word of God does for us. He says, the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And he says about all these things, so they revive the soul, they make us wise, they cause us to rejoice and enlighten us and help us to see and understand what's going on around us in this world. And it endures forever. It will never fail. It won't ever cease. But he says, and I think this is the part that I always like, especially in the song, when we get to the chorus, more to be desired are they than gold. Do we really want, does anybody in the world really want a Bible more than they want gold? More than they want money? Now, we'd say gold is much more scarce, right? The Bible's everywhere. There's really no place in the country, no place in the world, you can't get a Bible. And lots of places maybe that don't have the money, can't buy them. Lots of people are bringing them and shipping them. And sometimes we want things that are more scarce. It's like you ever go to the beach and go, wow, look at this silica. This is special. I'm going to keep this. The most common element in the planet, sand. We keep the things that are rare out there, right? Fancy little baubles, little shells. Because when things are rare, we think they're more precious. And God's telling us the most precious thing that exists is His Word. But a lot of people just don't believe it. And the challenge is for us is to believe that, to trust that, to desire His Word more than we desire money and wealth and position and power. It's a challenge because it's so easy. Sometimes when something's so easy to have, we don't cherish it very much. Something that you can just pull an app up on your phone and, okay, there it is. We don't think is worth much. But God's telling us it's more valuable than any money you will ever get. And you should desire it more than any money you could ever have. It's better than the best dessert you can ever eat. I bet a lot of you, when I say that, can think of a dessert you really like. Now, and he says, I want to come down to that last voice here, that's just to end. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned. So the words we hear, the voices that God has given us to speak to us, the servant has heard. Now, this is why I think he says here, by them your servant is warned. Is everybody warned? Now, in a sense, everybody is warned, right? But it's a little bit like, you know, if you didn't hear it, and if you didn't see it, and if you didn't pay attention to it, did you really get it? So lots of times, you know, when there's a warning of a disaster coming, does everybody heed the warning? How many saw, just recent last few days. So you got this, going to have this terrible hurricane coming up into Houston, and they're saying it's not even going to move. It's just going to sit there for days, causing probably horrific flooding. And when it first starts coming in, do you see the pictures of people out there trying to surf? All that does is not only endangers them, it then endangers the people who try to save them. Not everybody hears the warnings. The warnings can be given to everybody, but not everybody hears them. He says his servants hear the warnings. He says in keeping them, they also hear there's a great reward. There's a great reward when you hear what he has to say. And so then he says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Now, I think he's referring to the servant's errors. I don't think he's talking about God's errors. But I think he is saying, but notice what he's saying. It's like, who can discern my errors? Do you really know all of your faults? You probably know some. We all know we have some. There's things we do. Oh, yeah, I tend to make that mistake. I struggle with it. We all probably have faults that we're aware of. But as this passage says, he says, the servant says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. The servant who has heard the message from God understands that we have faults sometimes that are hidden. They might even be hidden from other people, but God can see. And he's saying, declare me innocent. Help me, save me from my sin. That's what the servant hears. When the servant has heard God speak from the heavens and speak from his word, the servant says, save me. I am a sinner. And he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. The presumptuous sins means, yeah, I know you told me not to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Just because I can, you can't stop me. That's kind of what the idea of presumptuous means. It's kind of like that little kid who tests their parents at one point. Parent says, no, don't do that. You know, when they're really little, they go, oh, no, okay, they stop. And then at some point, most every kid tests that boundary. Even when the parent knows, they're still going to see, is that parent going to do something? I'm going to touch it anyway. You said don't touch it. I'm going to touch it anyway. And they're testing. And a lot of people do that with God. Yeah, I know you said to do that, but I'm going to do it anyway. What are you going to do about it? He said, no. He says, keep me from that. Don't let that dominate me, he said. He says, then when you have made me innocent from my hidden faults, when you have kept me back from sin and have helped me to have sin not dominate me, then I can be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. He says, so help me with my thoughts and with my words. And you think about it, everything really comes from that, doesn't it? Everything we do comes from what we think and what we say. And he says, help me. What is that guiding? Guide me. Guide me, O great Jehovah. But he ends with, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You are my foundation. You are the thing that is sure underneath my feet. And you are the one who redeems me from my sin. So we're going to sing as we close out this morning, 528 in the songbooks. I know that my Redeemer lives. That, I think, is what I hope Monday spoke to us a little bit about. When we see that, and we see those images of that eclipse, do we know our Redeemer lives? He speaks to us from the heavens. He speaks to us from his word. And he's urging us to come. To come to him that we might be filled. that we might be provided for and taken care of and redeemed from all of our sins. So if you're here today, though, and you need comfort, if you need prayers, if you need to be baptized into Christ, that you might be raised up with Him and walk with Him, if you're ready to confess Him as your Savior, as your Redeemer, you can do those things today. And we would be glad to help you. But it's not us who ultimately provides. It's God. And it's Christ. And He has offered His services to all. Anybody who will come. If you're here today and we can serve you, please let us know how. Together we stand and sing.